Kia ora koutou. Good morning. It is a good morning. And it's great to be here. I am a foreigner in this land. I came over from England 13 years ago. The anniversary is this week sometime. And I came over and I took one of your jobs. And I bought some of your land. And I had the absolute audacity to support your rugby teams. The red one and the black one, and to claim them for my own. But I am becoming more Kiwi over time, you'll be pleased to hear. I know what a jandal is now, I've figured that out. And I find myself turning normal sentences into questions, eh? Up the wires. But I still, to this day, do not know and cannot interpret. Please, someone help me, explain to me, what does yeah nah mean? Does it mean yeah or nah? Anybody? Okay, so it depends, is the answer. It depends. Fair enough. So I still don't know, but I am English. My wife is Welsh, which you must understand is very different. The animosity between the Welsh and the English goes back centuries, probably back to when we took some of their land, and we oppressed their language. And that was hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but that hurt is still very deep amongst the Welsh now. And I didn't really know how deep-seated it was until little ignorant, naive Englishman went to move to Wales. And I realized how deep and real that hatred is, and that hurt is felt now and has been passed on through generations. Speaking of grudges against Englishmen, who's this? Poor guy. So Wayne Barnes, the infamous forward pass that wasn't a forward pass, that wasn't called. Yeah, I'm really glad you're here this morning. The sermon's going to do you some good. This was nearly... Believe it or not, this was nearly 20 years ago. And my question was going to be, have you forgiven him yet? Or does it still hurt 20 years, nearly 20 years later? Or maybe you have forgiven him for 2007, but 2023 just brought it all back up again. Poor guy, he copped so much online hatred and abuse for that. But my question for you this morning is, do you hold a grudge against someone, not Wayne Barnes? Do you hold a grudge against someone? It could be a family member, it could be a friend, someone who's wronged you recently, or maybe many, many years ago. Or maybe it's a whole people group, maybe it's the injustice that's been caused by Pākehā te Māori over the centuries, or the hurt that's been caused vice versa, or between iwi, or other people groups. Do you carry a grudge against somebody or a group of people this morning? And I want you to think about that. And if you've got someone in mind, keep them in mind, and we'll come back to them later. And it may be that you don't even know when that hurt started, but you know you still carry that today. But today we're going to continue our series on 2 Corinthians, which we started last week. And I want to kick off with a little bit of a summary of the context of 2 Corinthians, because it's not always very easy to work out what is actually going on here. It's actually quite hard, even for the scholars and people far more educated and intelligent than me, to actually figure it out. I've done my best to put it on a little timeline so you can kind of see what's going on as Paul writes. AD 50, Paul plants the church in Corinth on one of his missionary journeys, and he stays there and teaches for about 2 years in the church and stays with them. And then he appoints leaders and moves on to the next place, as he normally does, carrying out his role as an apostle. After he leaves, he writes 2 letters. The first one is lost. The second one is what we call 1 Corinthians. So already it's a bit confusing, because it's 2 and 1, right? After that, he visits the church in Corinth and makes what he calls a painful visit. And in our passage today, he describes that painful visit, and we'll see why. It appears that it's not 100% clear, but it appears that Paul has been openly opposed by a leader or a group of leaders after he left the church, who've come in to undermine everything that Paul was teaching. And as he went back to visit them, he found that things were not as they should be in the church, and they were abandoning him, and these other super apostles, which we'll hear about later in the series, were coming and basically causing division in the church and saying, forget about Paul, you need to follow us. We're the guys who've got it. We're the flashy, showy, wealthy preachers, leaders. Paul is nothing. Just forget about him. And so Paul comes, and this is very painful to him as the guy who's founded this church, to find that all these people are now being swayed to the ruin of their own faith to follow these false leaders. And Paul had become an embarrassment to the church because of how simple and plain he was, and he wasn't very impressive. And he said annoying things to them, which probably challenged them. So this was very painful to him, and he had to say some harsh things to the church to correct the things that he saw. So he left, and we'll see today that he changed his travel plans as a result of that. He planned to visit them again, but he doesn't. And instead, he writes another letter to them, which is a really severe letter, really criticizing what they're doing in going the wrong way in the church. This letter is also lost. But happily, he then hears that the church has responded well to his challenge and his correction. And so it's in that context that he writes his fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians. Okay? So it's quite a lot to unpick, but that's where we are today. And the context of this letter, as we heard last week as well, is that Paul is full of emotion because he cares so deeply about this church. As with all these churches, he has been a father to this church. He has lived with them for 2 years and invested so much time and energy in them, and he cares deeply about them. But he has been hurt by them. And as we heard from Bevan and Tom last week, he opens his letter in chapter 1 with a great theme of comfort. He's working to comfort the Corinthians. He's disappointed that they strayed, but now he wants them to be comforted. He was cross with them for a while, but now is the time to reconcile. And that's where we're picking it up today. If you have your Bibles, in chapter 1, and we're going to pick up the reading from verse 15 this morning, which is up on the screen here. Paul says, "I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? That means, was I wavering? Was I hedging my bets, changing my mind, not really sure, not committing one way or another? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say, yeah, yeah, and nah, nah, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been," say it with me, "yeah, nah." Now, we don't know exactly what's going on here, but we do know that Paul has planned to visit them twice. So this is where we are in the Eastern Mediterranean. At some point, Paul was in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey, and he was planning to make a trip across to Corinth in modern-day Greece. Then he says he was going to go up to Macedonia to visit the churches there, and then he was going to come back down again to visit Corinth again on his way back home. But for some reason, his plans changed, and he didn't make one or both of these visits. It's a bit hard to unpick. But his plans changed, and this plan didn't happen. And because of this, his enemies in the church are insulting him. They're accusing him of being changeable, of lying, of being dishonest, of saying one thing but meaning another, of hedging his bets and kind of going, oh, I might do that, I'll commit to it and then see what happens. And they're saying that he can't be trusted. And as a result, they're undermining everything that Paul has taught them. But Paul says, no, that's not it at all. As surely as God is faithful, I meant what I said. Paul is saying, I was sincere. So why then did he change his plans? And we'll pick it up in verse 23 and read what he says. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So Paul is saying that he delayed his visit in order to spare them more pain. He had visited them already and had to speak painfully to them, to discipline them, to tell them that they were wrong because of these other leaders who were leading them astray. And now he's like, well, I don't want to go back again because I'm just going to have to get angry with them again and it's going to be painful for them, and it's going to be painful for me. I don't want to have to do that. So he refrains from them, and he says this is love. He actually wants to work with them for their joy. So instead of visiting them and causing them more pain, he wrote that third letter I was talking about, the one where he put all of this in writing instead. And then he waited to hear how they would respond. And we know they responded well. But what we hear here is that Paul really has that heart of a father caring deeply about the Corinthians. But because he cares deeply about them, that's why he doesn't ignore their wrongdoing. He wants them to be right. They abandoned him. They hurt him personally. And he can't ignore that and pretend that it's okay, because that's not love. Just letting it lie and sweeping it under the carpet is not love. And I think sometimes we have such a small view of love. We think that love is not causing pain. But sometimes love causes pain to correct someone you care about. Think about it as a parent with a child. You tell them when they're wrong for their good. Don't touch that, it's hot. Don't play in the road, you'll get killed. Don't listen to those people, they will lead you to destruction, is what Paul says. But just ignoring it and letting it lie is not love. And we can build on that now as we head into what I want the main point to be this morning. And so we'll pick it up from verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now again, Paul is flicking here, and it's quite hard to follow his train of thought, but he's starting to get to the heart of it. And in these verses, he pivots from talking to the whole church, and he talks about one person who has hurt him. Now again, we can't be 100% sure who this is. I prefer the interpretation which says it's probably a church leader who led the church astray to follow those super apostles that we were talking about before, who were enemies of Paul. And it seems to be that this man opposed him openly and hurt Paul. And in fact, in hurting Paul, has hurt the whole church. And Paul no doubt wrote against this man in his severe letter, and it seems that the church responded by punishing this man, probably by throwing him out of the church, casting him out, and ostracizing them. And so the whole thing is just a mess. And it's actually the church who are the ones going back and forth. I want to follow Paul. I want to follow these guys. No, I want to follow Paul. It's a mess. They keep changing their minds. But now that they're coming back to Paul, Paul says, that is enough punishment. It's now time to forgive and comfort this man who hurt us. Otherwise, this man will be overwhelmed by his own sorrow. You've made your point. Now love him and bring him back. Paul says, I have forgiven him, now you forgive him. And I forgive him for your sake before Jesus. Why? Because we know the designs of the enemy Satan, who is the accuser who seeks to divide and destroy the church from within. And what better way to do that than to turn the Corinthians against each other and split them apart? That is why forgiveness is so important amongst all peoples, especially Christians, because we know Satan's plans and we aren't stupid. Are we? So I want to spend the rest of our time this morning thinking about forgiveness. And I think this here really gets to, this passage really gets to Paul's heart in this letter and where he's at with his emotions. But also note that this is a serious thing. This is not a light thing. We're talking about the enemy's plans here, dividing the church. That's how important it is. That's what's at stake. In Matthew 6, we have the Lord's Prayer, which we know very well. And in the middle, it says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And later on, after the prayer, Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's serious stuff. This is a heavy thing. And the first thing I want to note when we talk about forgiveness is we don't ignore the hurt. We don't just sweep it under the carpet and move on, because this is serious stuff. This matters. It's not just a light, no harm done. Forgive and forget. It's all good. We'll just move on. No, we have to acknowledge that wrong has been done and hurt has been done to us. And sometimes it's serious and the law demands consequences because a debt is owed. In our society today, we have frameworks of restorative justice, sometimes between a criminal and a victim, or between peoples, or maybe peoples and a company. And the restorative justice frameworks always start with acknowledging that hurt has been done and that wrong has been done. That's where it starts, and you can't do anything else until you get past that point. And the person who's caused the hurt has to accept responsibility and acknowledge that. That's the foundation of restorative justice. Before you then go on to talk about reconciliation and how we can move forward in the future, you can't do that unless you've addressed the fact that wrong has been done. And in this letter, Paul has addressed the error. The person has been punished. And now Paul asks the church to take the first step towards reconciliation. Forgive him and bring him back in. How powerful it is when you, as the person who has been wronged, take the first step towards the other person in forgiveness and reconciliation before you even know if they're going to return it. So powerful. It's a hard thing. It's a vulnerable thing, and it takes humility, and it makes you look weak in the eyes of the world. But as the name of our series is, there is power in that weakness. Think about that person that you thought about earlier, the person who's wronged you. How do you think towards them? When you imagine them, what do you feel? What's going on inside? Maybe you have a sense of righteous anger. Maybe you've got a strong sense of justice. There is right and there is wrong. And man, it feels so good to be on the right side of that equation, doesn't it? And know in this situation, I did everything right and they were the ones who were wrong. It feels so good. It definitely wasn't my fault, it was their fault. And you want them to know that it was their fault and that they hurt you, and you want them to pay for it. Not forever, of course, just a little bit. What's really going on here? What's really going on is you are being a judge over them. You're pronouncing judgment, saying that they are wrong, and you're pronouncing a sentence going, I condemn you to 3 months of silence, of ignored messages, of gossip behind your back, followed by another 3 months of passive aggression, and then maybe we can be friends again. We'll see if you've learned your lesson. So you're judging them, and you're passing a sentence on them, and you're putting them in a kind of prison, a punishment that fits the crime. But secretly, you know, that's not the Christian thing to do. God would forgive them. He wants you to forgive them, right? But you want to be judge over them, and you just want to hold on to this resentment. And that's the thing, right? When you hold on to the resentment, it actually puts you in a prison as well. Because you keep playing that over and over, and you're not going to be satisfied until you see that justice paid out for the other person. And you keep reminding yourself of the hurt. And just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you're hurting them and you're hurting yourself. The hurt keeps eating away at you until you let go of it. But what if they just won't learn? What if you want to forgive them, but they just won't learn? They keep doing it wrong. Well, what next? Well, Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. How does that sit with you? If somebody does the same wrong thing to you 7 times in the same day, you're like, really, again? I've got to forgive him again? Maybe after 6, I'll be like, well, I've got to do something to you so you learn your lesson. It's hard, right? I think we want to retain some kind of power over them. I'll let them suffer for a bit. But what if they're not sorry as well? Because this verse says, if he repents, I forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? Should I only just rebuke him then? Surely I can just hold on to that forever if he's not sorry. Well, Paul also says in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, never. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And thinking about that person who's hurt you, and if they're not sorry about it, and they're never going to be sorry about it, and that you can't see a way for them to repent and turn to you, is it enough for you to know that God knows? Is it enough for you to know that it's in God's hands? It's not yours to repay the pain for the hurt they've caused you. God will do that. Is that enough for you to let go of it? I think it's helpful to think of forgiveness like this, and I credit Mark with sending this summary to me because it was super helpful. Forgiveness relates to the past. It's about letting go of something that's happened in the past, and it only takes one person to forgive. And in forgiving them, you can release them from their prison and release you from your prison, no matter what position they're in. That is different from reconciliation, which relates to the present. You and the other person being sorry for what they've done and you trying to heal a relationship. That's different. And even if you're reconciled with someone, it doesn't mean you have to trust them for the future. We're not naive. They might have a weakness where this is a risk, where they constantly hurt us in the future. Doesn't mean we have to always trust them as if nothing ever happened, but we can forgive and let go of the hurt in the past. Forgiveness and repentance are words that have come up a bit so far, and this is very much church jargon that we hear all the time in the church. And I think we kind of lose the power of them by just hearing them so often. So here's a little bit of church jargon 101 for you. Forgiveness. The Greek word for forgiveness is charitsu, which is grace. It means a free gift. It means that you are giving forgiveness to the other person without them deserving it and without them giving you anything in return. It's completely free. In the version of the Lord's Prayer that I had up there earlier, it didn't say forgive our sins, it said forgive our debts. And we have this concept in our world as well. If you owe me $1 million, you have a debt to me. I'd like that $1 million back, thank you very much. But if I choose to forgive that debt, that's completely written off and gone. I will never get my $1 million back, and you never have to pay it to me again. That debt is forgiven. That's the word we use for forgiving a debt. It's just gone. It's a completely free gift without anything required on the other person. It's not deserved and it's not earned. Repentance, the Greek word is metanoiou, which means to change your mind or to turn around. We had a really interesting conversation about this word at our life group a few weeks ago, and we agreed this is not a well-understood word in our culture today. Because we don't hear it very often. It means to turn around. I was going one way, and now I'm going the other way. I repent. I turn away from that, and I turn towards something else. I have a deep regret for the wrong I have caused. I have sinned, and I turn away from it, turning towards God. It's that complete turnaround. And I think it's lost its meaning because we've devalued sin. I don't think we realize how serious sin is, which is why we don't realize how important repentance is. Sin is a falling short of the mark. And the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short. We cannot see the true glory of God, therefore we do not know the true offense of sin. Sin is horrific. Sin is disgusting. It should make us screw up our face, our stomach churn, and make us want to vomit. It is such an affront to the glory and majesty of God, to the very nature of what is true and right and good. There is a right way round in this universe, and sin just switches that and perverts it and twists it in any way that it possibly can. And our sins demand a consequence. We don't just sweep them under the carpet. Ultimately, we have broken the law. God said, these are the rules for life, and we broke the rules for life, and the punishment for that is death. Hallelujah that God forgives us. But when God forgives us, he doesn't just sweep our sin under the carpet. He doesn't ignore it and say, no worries, it's all right. This is not a light thing for God. It is serious, and he faces it head on because it costs him his son. And as we heard earlier, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we knew we'd done anything wrong, he took the first step. How powerful it is when someone takes the first step towards someone else in forgiveness, and that's what Jesus did to us. God sent his son Jesus to die in our place for our sin. The death he died is the death I should have died. The price for my sin is paid. That's the basis of God's forgiveness of us. And this is vital. It is crucial. And as Christians, we should forgive others because we have been forgiven of the most horrendous crimes against God. Paul says in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Do we forgive others as God forgave us? Here's the thing. Vengeance is God's. We saw that a minute ago. And make no mistake, every sin will be punished. Either Jesus took it on the cross, or you will take it in hell forever. Those are the only two options. It is not swept under the carpet. It is faced head-on by Jesus or head-on by you careening headlong towards it right now, unless you turn and repent. Those are the only two options. In the meantime, God is kind and loving, and his kindness is meant to lead us towards that repentance. He's waiting for us to repent and turn back to him. He went to the cross, saying, even of the people who tortured him, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But through them, he was making a way for all sin to be paid for. But he is the only way. And in doing so, he disarmed Satan with costly forgiveness. Satan is the great accuser. That's what his name means. And he uses God's own law to say, aha, they all failed, which we did. It's true. You deserve punishment, which we do, it's true. But God sent Jesus, his own perfect son, to pay the price. So now, before Satan, God says, the price is paid. Satan is disarmed. So the only question is, will you accept his offer of grace, of forgiveness? Because it is the only way. And this is the basis of our forgiveness of others. This is why Christian forgiveness is bigger, better, deeper, more powerful than restorative justice programs on this earth. Because it is founded in the deepest forgiveness we ever possibly could get for ourselves. Those who have been forgiven much, like us, will forgive much. We skipped a bit of Paul's letter. I don't know if you noticed earlier. I want to jump back and cover a couple of verses that we missed. Picking it up from verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus because of what he did on the cross for us. So in Christ, if we accept his gift for us, we have access to all the amazing promises of God. There's good news here. This is not all heavy. There's good news here. Let me give you a summary of some of the amazing promises of God that we have access to. God won't withhold any good thing from you. Goodness and mercy will follow you all your life. God will never leave you. God will work all things for your good. He will strengthen you and help you and uphold you with his righteous right hand. He will freely give you all things. He will dwell inside you by his Spirit and spring up in you like a fountain of life. He will finish the work he started in you. No one will be able to snatch you out of his hand, and God will raise you from the dead, and you'll be with him forever where there are pleasures forevermore. Those are some of the amazing promises that we have access to in Christ. It's amazing. Do you believe that? In the light of everything else I've said, it seems too good to be true. It is true. God is good. Period. And I think we're suspicious of that. I think we suspect that God will say all these nice things, but in the end, he'll pull the rug from under us. I think we suspect that when we stand before him, he'll go, "Yeah, nah, I'm not going to let you in." You are not good enough, but God is good enough, and he has made the way, and he will do it. And Paul says, all these promises are yes in Christ. You have been forgiven if you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Without forgiveness, you would not be saved. Without forgiveness, you would not have life. And as Charlene told us just a few moments ago, if Jesus didn't come, we would have no hope. But because he has, we have every hope. Satan wants you to hold a grudge. He wants you to hold a grudge against your family, against church members, to destroy the church. But we forgive others, and we can forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven, and we are secure in all these amazing promises. We can comfort others because we have been comforted. And we can take the first step towards someone who has hurt us, secure in all the promises of God which are ours in Christ, perfectly secure and accepted. And we can be the vulnerable one, taking the first step towards someone who has hurt us, even if they aren't sorry, and even if they won't change. Can I get the band back up, please? That'd be great. And also, I'd like to invite the prayer ministry team forward as well, please, if that's okay. If you're available while the song's playing, that'd be great. And I want to finish by some response time, to response to what I've shared this morning. In fact, can we all stand? That'd be great. Don't worry about that. In fact, if you can lift your hands and close your eyes, that'd be great. Sometimes at this moment, I ask people to pray where they are. But I really think this morning, I think coming forward is important. I think today some of you need to take an action to draw a line in the sand. I think some of you need to make a stand. I think you need to declare that this is the moment when you turn. And so coming forward is an action. It requires action. It doesn't require you to just sit there and go, yeah, maybe. It actually requires you to come forward and go, yes, yes, I am taking an action today. And there's two relationships I'm thinking of. One is the relationship between you and God. Do you need to repent and turn to him? Maybe for the first time in your life, I invite you to accept him as your savior for the first time today. Or maybe you need to turn from some sin and bring that to Jesus today. I invite you to come forward and receive prayer. And the second relationship I'm thinking of is between you and someone else. Maybe you need to forgive someone and release them from prison and release yourself from prison. Please come forward and we'll pray for reconciliation and release, for repentant hearts and full healing in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you that you took the first step towards us. I thank you that you paid such a costly price so that we could be adopted into your family and all those amazing promises. Hallelujah, Lord, you are good. And I pray right now your spirit would come and would breathe fresh life into dry ground where there are relationships which have gone dead. I pray you would breathe them back to life, Lord, and they would flourish in Jesus' name. And I pray as we worship you now, Lord, that you would just work in our hearts and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.